philosophical question.
What does prayer mean, and how could it have any effect? You say we pray to Hashem, but what effect can it have when we pray to Hashem? Let's go a little bit into, and it's worthwhile, into some philosophical writings concerning prayer, because it involves each one of us. And many of the thoughts that we always present are written in the Guide, in Nornevuchim, and in Alba's writing, but it would be good to see in what form it's brought down. So really, the most fundamental and the most universal form of a religious expression is prayer to Hashem. But it has a lot of theological difficulties. What bothers the philosophers, it would seem that prayer is an attempt on the part of man to effect a change in his conduct vis-a-vis man. Say, as afflicted man with or allowed man to be afflicted by sickness. Either afflicted with, like we said, or not intervened and allowed man to be afflicted by sickness. And then we want God to restore us to good health. So what do? So we pray to Hashem. So in essence, we're trying to intervene on what he had done. If he wanted us to be punished or he didn't want to intervene, he placed us or allowed man to be placed in a situation of poverty. So no, we want good fortune. So we plead with Hashem to grant that which he had withheld with us. This is audacity for us to presume to pressure Hashem how he should act to us. What is the idea behind it? How does this work? It seems that the implication is that Hashem's will would be subject to change, but we know they can't be, because there is no God who has a will. God's will is God, like we spoke before. There's no God-compassion, God-mercy. That's Hashem be'etzem. In essence, so how could we change the words of Shem? It's immutable, like we said, it's eternal. So what is the idea of prayer? So this, of course, is discussed by everyone. I won't go into, not that I'm knowledgeable in that, but the Kabbalistic view is an interesting view, but it's not really for our discussion. It's a very difficult concept. The Rambam approaches prayer in one way, and we'll mention a little bit about the Rambam, although it may not answer directly all our questions. The answer to our questions and how it works we'll really find in the words of another philosopher in Alba. But the Rambam speaks about it in the following way. The Rambam, in his commentary in the Mishnah, says, the fifth principle teaches us that God is the only one who we may serve and pray. We can sing only of his greatness and obey only his command. We may not act in this way toward anything beneath him, whether it be an angel, a star, one of the elements, or any combination. All these have a predetermined nature, and therefore none can have authority or free will. God created them for a mission, a purpose, predetermined. Only Hashem has these attributes. It is therefore not proper to serve these things or make them intermediaries to bring us closer to Hashem. All our thoughts should be directed only towards Hashem. Nothing else should even be considered. And this is always a challenge for man. It's always you want something that you can connect to. In fact, the whole idea of the Egel had that within it starting. The idea of a relationship, something that we can connect to Hashem. But that's what a synagogue is, to a degree, to come to gather in a place where the Shekhinah is concentrated. God forbid, we don't have any forms or any images or anything of that nature. The Rambam doesn't mention, and we'll see, any comment at all about the efficacy of prayer. That means, how does prayer actually work? He just speaks that the notion is that a person who prays fervently and with faith that the prayer will be answered will necessarily receive a favorable response. Most of the philosophers do not speak of that in the classical sources. He regards prayer essentially as an exercise to enable man to achieve spiritual perfection rather than as an attempt to receive a specific response. That means it's not that we want a response, we're seeking spiritual perfection. The Rambam views prayer as an opportunity to contemplate the nature and the grandeur of the deity. This contemplation leads us to a great intellectual perfection in our perception, and it's an establishment of a bond of contact. And this is almost on the way to prophecy. You're establishing a contact between the human intellect, which is the spiritual power in man, and the active intellect, which is Hashem. So in the highest degree, the state of perfection in prayer is identical with prophecy. Rambam says, however, a person who has attained a high state of spiritual perfection and who through contemplation has achieved a state of intense communication is immune from misfortune. So that's the only way that he puts into it, and its practical significance. And we could appreciate, we'll see shortly the way he speaks in the guide itself, how he's immune from misfortune. But that is the Rambam, when he speaks in his guide, makes us feel good because we would think we wouldn't even get into this guide. But it seems that the Rambam has us in mind when he speaks in the Meir Nevuchim, in the guide for the perplexed. How does he have us in mind? He speaks the following, he says. Note, I'm taking a few paragraphs from his lengthy discussion there. He says, I have shown you that the intellect which emanates from Hashem to us, we're speaking about, is the link that joins us to Hashem. You have it in your power to strengthen that bond, meaning the human being, if he chooses to do so, or to weaken it gradually, if you want to, till it breaks, if you prefer that. It will only become strong when you employ it in the love of God and seek that love. It will be weakened when you direct your thoughts to other things. You must know that even if you were the wisest man in respect to the true knowledge, you break the bond between you and Hashem whenever you turn entirely your thoughts to the necessary food or any necessary business. Because when you do that, you are not with him and he is not with you. For that relation between you and him is interrupted in those moments. Pious were therefore particular to restrict the time in which they could not meditate and offered saying, let not your minds be vacant from reflections upon God. And then he goes like this, he must bear in mind that all religious acts that we do, reading the law, he says, this is verbatim, or praying, or the performance of precepts of mitzvah, serve exclusively as the means of causing us to occupy and fill our mind with the precepts of God and free it from worldly business. For then, we are thus in communication and undisturbed by any other thing. Now he says, if we, however, pray with the motion of our lips and our face towards the wall, going through the form, but at the same time think of our business, if we read our law with our tongue while our heart is occupied with the building of our house, I told you to get us in here, and if we perform the commandments only with our limbs, we are like those who are engaged in digging in the ground or hewing wood in the forest without reflecting on the nature of these acts or by whom they are commanded or what is their object. We must not imagine that in this way we can attain the highest perfection. On the contrary, we have to quote the words of Jeremiah, although you are near to me in your mouth, but far otherwise. I'll now commence to show you the way how to educate and train yourselves in order to attain that perfection. He says, the first thing you must do is this. Turn your thoughts away from everything while you read Shema, or during Tefillah. Do not content yourself with being devout when you read the first verse of the Shema, or the first paragraph of the prayer. When you have successfully practiced this for many years, then try, in reading the law, or listening to it, to have all your heart and all your thought occupied with understanding what you read or what you hear. After some time when you have mastered this, now, how could you do that? Now, the truth is that how you study Torah. The truth is that a person who is studying will say, the Talmud in depth is totally preoccupied with that. He's not aware that somebody walks into the room. And he breaks out into sweat, he's not aware he's sweating. I mean, it's a total concentration on that, oblivious to anything else. So that moment, that's why we'll say the study of Torah in that way is closely related to religious experience. You know, you say, what does knowledge, study hall, have to do with actual religion? Because there's true. I mean, if you're studying Torah as a pursuit of a science, then you won't have this religious experience. And you have succeeded in performing these acts of divine service. You have your thought during their performance abstracted from worldly affairs. Take then care that your thought is not disturbed by cares for your wants. You know, you're not thinking about a trip, but your wants, or for superfluous food. That means even your desire that you're petitioning for shouldn't be the concept of your prayer. The worldly matters you should only think of when you eat, when you drink, when you bathe, when you talk with your wife and little children, or when you converse with other people. These times, which are frequent and long, I think must suffice to you, this is verbatim interpretation, for reflecting on everything that is necessary as regards business, household, and health. But when you are engaged in the performance of religious duties, have your mind exclusively directed to what you are doing. And then the Rambam takes that even a step further. The step further, Anechi Hashem Elokecha, is the idea that a person should always contemplate that. When you're waiting for a bus, Moshe, you have to do something. So contemplate and think in to draw closer to God. Now, how will this come out of the bottom line? Well, let's just continue a little bit more here. He says, he goes further, I'm skipping a few pages, and I said, it appears to me that it is only in times of such neglect. That means that the person neglects to establish and continue with this communication, that some of the ordinary evils befall a prophet or a pious man. And the intensity of the evil is proportional to the duration of those moments or to the character of the things that occupy the person's mind. He wants to say, if man frees his thoughts from worldly matters, obtains a knowledge of God in the right way, and rejoices in that knowledge, it is impossible that any kind of evil should befall him while he is with God and God with him. Now, this is an interesting idea. Here we can see for yourself, at least he gives us an insight into the efficacy of prayer. Because the idea is that if you're with Hashem in close communion and your thought is shaged by Hashem, evil won't touch you. He says, when he doesn't meditate from Hashem, when he is separated, then he is also separated from him. And then he's exposed to any evil that might befall him. For it is only that intellectual link that secures the presence of providence and protection from evil accidents, meaning happen. So the Rambam does say clearly here, as a result of the person's enlightenment and attachment and connection with Hashem, that provides a certain degree of protection from evil happenings. He says, it may occur that the perfect man is at times not happy. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean no evil befalls those who are imperfect. That doesn't mean therefore he's going to get punished with evil. But in those cases, like Kirsch uses this constantly and consistently in Chumash, that means just because the guy has a Hes Chadas and he's not connected to Hashem, he doesn't have that protection. Fellow is thinking of something else and doesn't have that protection at that time. So does that mean that God immediately bad is going to punish him? No. He says in that way the divine umbrella is removed. And what happens to the person is due to chance. And he says this principle I find expressed in the law. And he brings this pasuk which Hirsch always quotes in Dvorim, and it says, and I will hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles, this is in the Tophet, that shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not amongst us? So what is he saying? That the hiding of the face of Hashem and the screen that separates us and exposes us to the evils of the time, those evils are happening not because God so wills it as a punishment, but because he's removed the screen. And he says this same concept in Dvorim, which speaks of the nation of the whole, also reverts to the individual. Rambam is saying this is man's individual relationship. He doesn't touch here, however, how can you beseech Hashem for someone else? That he doesn't touch in this chapter. The idea we would think is that once a person has this close relationship, so then in the slus, in the merit of that person, God says, although this is ordained because of my love for this individual person who is interceding, I also, and if he's worthy of it, I will give in to his wishes. But the Rambam doesn't speak about that. That's a net result, we'll say, of the person's becoming closer. The biggest problem, I don't have the solution. We always speak of this in the sermons. I don't have the solution. But how do we go through a whole lifetime praying and not really praying, in essence? I don't know the answer. We go through so much trouble, pray, and all the particulars. And then when it comes to the actual Shemin Esrei, we waste our time. We stand Shemin Esrei and who knows what goes through our minds. That's a beautiful thing. You can see the Kedusha of Shemin Esrei. Because no time would you just stand in the middle of nowhere, not in prayer, just stand with a vacant mind, and you won't think of all the things you'll think of in Shemin Esrei. Somehow the Satan is able to get into your mind when you're davening. But otherwise, I'll just stand here, my mind will be blank. But let me start davening. I have a very close friend of mine. So he once interpreted that way. He said, Elev Arechev, Elev Asusim. If some people want to win a war or go over the world, they have to go with airplanes, Berechev, Asusim. V'anachnu, all we got to do is b'shem Hashem naskir. We'll just say Baruch Ato Hashem and we're off to the race. That's true. It's interesting. The thoughts that penetrate, go through our mind, only in davening. If we just stand here silently for 10 minutes, we'll get bored. We won't go through necessarily everything. But once when we daven, somehow that shows that davening, that itself is the best proof that the Satan always goes in where there is a form of Kedusha. The Rambam places it almost next to Nevuah. The Kuzri says a different way, but I wondered, more or less, the Alba is also down to earth here, and his discussion and same idea. Every word is beautiful, but I want to find a few paragraphs that I noted. Poses the theological question like we spoke before. The reason, he says, which leads men to doubt the efficacy of prayer is the same as that which leads them to deny God's knowledge. You know what troubles us with God's knowledge? If God knows, then what are we choosing? He says, their argument is as follows. Either God has determined that a given person shall receive a given benefit, or he is not so determined. If he has determined, there is no need of prayer. If he has not so determined, how can prayer change God's will? He poses the basic question, when he had not so determined before, for God does not change from a state of willing to not willing. So he wants to say, but this opinion is not true. For the influences from above come down upon the recipient when he is in a certain degree and state of preparation to receive them. If a person does not prepare himself, then he withholds the goods from himself. For example, if it has been determined from high that a given person's crops shall prosper in a given year, but he neglects to plow or sow his land that year, then Hashem may bring the most abundant rain upon the land, but his crops will not prosper that he hadn't plowed or sowed. He withheld the good from himself because he did not prepare himself to receive. So that's what he wants to say. Why the Russia gets good, that's the Cheshbon of the Rebbeinu Shlomo. But how does our prayer affect it? Our prayer affects it because we become a different person. We become a different person. In fact, when you look at the prayer, there's a special lengthy yirutz, and you say, God forbid, when you change a name of someone. So you say, and if on this person it had been decreed evil, annul that because acherhu, because it's a new person now. We gave it a different name. So a person with a different name is not the person that was evil decreed upon. A person who's closer, in this part, like the giver. A person that's closer to God is a new person. It's not annulling the other decree of Hashem. The other decree was for individual A, punishment is allotted. And punishment for individual B, that's a new individual. So God isn't changing his decree for individual A. That's the whole concept of tshuva. So the whole concept of prayer, according to him, is we see that the person changes. He says in the famous Gemara that Rabba came to the city of Mamla, and he saw that all the people had black hair. So it's not because they didn't age, because they died at a very early age. So he inquired for what reason was. And he was told that the people of Mamle were the descendants of Eli HaKohen. Concerning Eli, he said that there was a curse that the people of his house will die as young men. So then he said to them, Rabbah said to them, go and study Torah, concerning which it is written, because she is our life and the length of our days. From this, what does he mean? It is clear that the divine decrees are conditional upon the recipient being in a certain state and degree of preparation. And if that degree of preparation changes, so obviously the decree changes also. This is the reason why the rabbis say that a change of name may avail to nullify a decree. And also the change of conduct may have the same effect. And this is mentioned consistently in the Talmud. For example, the case of the evil king Achav. Achav was the worst. There was none like Achav, says in Tanakh, who gave himself over to do that which was evil and pleasant. And a divine decree was made against him. So we read in Tanakh that what happened? He fasted. He covered himself with sackcloth. He humbled himself before Hashem. And it was then said to Eliyahu HaNavi, because Achav humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the evil. It shows that when a decree is made upon a wicked person, it is conditional. So Alba continues, as for this objection that the divine will not be changed by a prayer, divine will, the answer is that the divine will in the first place is that the decree should be realized if the person in question continues in the same state, and that the decree should be changed if the person's state changes. So this is the idea, relates to the efficacy of prayer.
He notes that this person will feel a reawakening, a renewal, and therefore it's really another person, that the person will say who goes up one step higher in the spiritual rung. And if there was a decree of God, it was against the person who was of a different spiritual level. But once the person is able to ascend to a higher level, so this person no longer will say if there was a decree of all the people living in one city, and this person happens to move to another city and becomes an inhabitant of a different city, so the original decree would not really affect him. So the idea of prayer is that we ourselves, by our concentration in prayer, ascend to a higher level, and therefore we are able to bring out a different response than it was originally meant to be.
The other problem, namely that God's knowledge would change as the man's state changes through prayer, is related to the problem of the relation of God's knowledge to the category of the contingent, depending on what we do. Now, just as we do not find it necessary that God's knowledge should change because man does have free choice, we don't know how it works out, but we do know that man has free choice, but how does God know that? That's one of the puzzles that we remained with. So he says, so the same idea is, well, we believe that as God's knowledge does not change because of the existence of free choice, so it does not change because the efficacy of prayer. We believe that the choice a person does have. We believe that prayer has the effect of nullifying a divine decree because experience testifies to it. And though we do not know how to reconcile God's changeless knowledge with the efficacy of prayer, so what does he mean? We just said that this person is a different person. But he means that means that God knew this person would be a different person. That's Hashem's chesed. We just have to pray and become a different person. If God originally knew that we will become a different person or we won't become a different person, he says, that really is not relevant to us.
Another approach is that really when God wants to give his decree, so it's like what we call the Midas Adin. The Midas Adin meaning the power of judgment. God, by judging with the power of judgment, is ready to bring about this punishment of the man. But at the same time, we know that Hashem also judges with rahamim, with compassion. Sometimes the angels in the heavenly tribunal stand up and intercede on behalf of the children of Israel. In the sense, man, or in this sense, Moshe, as they explain, was able to ascend to this height to become a saneger, to become to intercede against the Midas Hadin, meaning that the attribute of justice itself should not come about and take its toll, have its effect, but that God should temper the justice with rahamim, with mercy. So all that Moshe did at that time, and all the petition of Moshe meant at that time, was instead, we'll say, of the angel seeking to placate the wrath and to offer certain meaning and ideas which would be able to assuage the Midas Adin and to bring out the attribute of compassion, Moshe fulfilled this function and fulfilled this purpose. So it seems that not only Moshe, but it seems that the human being, a person, can rise to such level with his tefillah to be able to fill the mission of interceding against the Midas Adin of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in order to bring out a Midas HaRachamim, to bring out the attribute of mercy. But let's continue. The Ramban gives another thought. He says it's a miracle. In Bereshis, in his interpretation, he says, Kol tefilos seinu, all our tefilos, nisim v'nifloyos, a wondrous miracle. But we don't recognize that it's a miracle, because we really don't see. I mean, in Choni Anago's case, you see, it's a miracle. The prayer went up and the rain came down. But basically, the response to most of our prayers happened, not all the time, but most of the time, b'tivei shaleilom, in a natural way. The fact that it happens in a natural way, in a sense, is very, in a way, it's very misleading, because we can never be sure that our prayers are really answered. We think that it's not really the prayer that's answered, it's just the nature itself is this way. But it's really the effect that the tefillah has. So we see philosophically, I think maybe four gleanings of 400 writings, the idea how man can affect his prayer is so empowered that can actually affect the conduct of God. From all of these thoughts, one thing is clear, that there are what we call tzinoris ha-tefillah, that there are very channels of prayer that were given to man for man to be able to communicate kaviyocha with the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. In the future, we'll go more into the actual prayers in the Siddur itself.